Well, it has been said that you cannot have theology without doxology. That's been said, but some of you might be wondering what that means. Well, theology is the study of God. Doxology is the praise of God. Some of you, when I said doxology, that song we just sang a little bit ago, that was the first thing that popped into your head. Doxology comes from a compound Greek word, doxa, meaning praise or honor or glory, and logia, meaning word or statement. So doxology is a word of praise or glory, specifically as we use that word to God. Theology is of very little use to us if its end goal and end purpose is not doxology. We can study all we want about who God is, but if it doesn't lead us to the worship and praise of God, it really doesn't get us very far. Now we're wrapping up the series that we have been in through this Lent season on the Lord's Prayer with what is known as its doxology. Now some of you have looked in your Bible for this, and it is a good chance you're not going to find it. The reason, you won't find it in Luke at all, and in Matthew, it is probably a footnote. And the reason for that is this doxology, this ending of this the Lord's Prayer, is not found in the most ancient manuscripts we have of the Gospel of Matthew. It's not anywhere in Luke. It was never included, but we don't find it in Matthew either. So where does it come from, and why have we said it for so many years? My daughter's yelling, Hosanna. I'm translating that. Hosanna. That's how it goes. Well, there's a third version of the Lord's Prayer that comes to us from the early church in a document known as the Didache, or the Teaching of the Twelve. And it's a fascinating document that scholars believe was written in the very early first or second century. It predates most of what we have in Scripture. And whether or not it was actually written by the disciples, we don't know. But it has a lot of instruction and insight on early Christian living, and it really one of the early instruction manuals on how to be a Christian. And in the eighth chapter of the Didache, we find Matthew's version of the Lord's Prayer with this doxology attached, and an instruction or an exhortation at the end for Christians to pray it three times a day, which is not bad advice. Somewhere along the line, and it was possibly with William Tyndale somewhere in there, when Scripture really began to be translated into English, somebody added this. It's hard to trace exactly when it happened or who did it, but somebody added this doxology from the Didache to Matthew's version of the Lord's Prayer to kind of wrap it up, and it does. I mean, it puts a nice little kind of amen statement on the end of the prayer. And it is entirely appropriate. For years, the church, this was part of the prayer as they recited it, and it still is. We very rarely end the Lord's Prayer when we say it together without tagging this on the end. So it's entirely appropriate to talk about it and to even include it when we pray the prayer, which we're going to do for one final time in this series. So I invite you to stand with me as we pray this together. This will not be the last time we say the Lord's Prayer together, but it'll be the last time for this series. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. You may be seated. Well, again, whether or not these words were actually on the lips of Jesus when he taught his disciples, or when he shared this, we don't know. It is very likely that he was at least familiar with a very similar doxology that we find in the Old Testament in 1 Chronicles. In 1 Chronicles 29, we read the story of gifts being brought in and received for the building of the temple. And David, he offers this prayer in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 29. O Lord, the God of our ancestor Israel, may you be praised forever and ever. Now tell me if this sounds familiar. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, and the majesty. Everything in the heavens and on earth is yours, O Lord, and this is your kingdom. We adore you as the one who is over all things. Sound familiar? Now, whether or not that was that Jesus offered that doxology or these words were in his mind, we'll never know. But what we do know is, as I said, it does kind of tie the prayer together very nicely. It brings us right back around to the beginning. And, you know, when we start the prayer, we request that God make his kingdom and will present realities here on earth. And then at the end in this doxology, we are affirming that the kingdom and the power and the glory do in fact belong to him. And so this doxology addresses and really reinforces the answer to three questions that pop up as we go through the Lord's Prayer. Who has the authority? Who has the ability? And who deserves the credit? Spoiler alert, the answer is the same to all of those, but we're going to go through them. Kingdom addresses that initial question of who has the authority. If we are praying for God to bring his kingdom and his will, there has to be an implicit understanding or some kind of grasp and acceptance that those things do in fact belong to him and he has the authority to carry them out. Power addresses the question, who has the ability? We see God's power and his ability and the fact that he created everything around us. We see that as he continues moment by moment to sustain everything that is around us, and we believe that he will continue to do that until he brings completion to everything. We know that he's not done yet. That's one of the things praying for his kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's an understanding there that he's still doing things, that he still has the power to do this. And in this doxology, we are confessing that God has the power to make the world right where it has gone wrong. Not just physically, not just in how we, you know, look at those things, but also spiritually and emotionally. He has the power to fix all of that. But we're also addressing the question of who deserves the credit by proclaiming that God deserves the glory for all of it. He is the hero of the story. And this is a very appropriate way to conclude this prayer because we go through much of our lives thinking and acting like the world depends on us. We're very content to accept credit where things go good or go well. We may not say it out loud, but deep down inside we think when things are going well, we're pretty awesome for making that happen. This prayer is very humbling because it reminds us that we end this prayer proclaiming that the honor and glory for what is good in the world and in our lives does not belong to us. It belongs to God forever and ever. So all three of these things are very important things to grasp and to understand them together and to confess. It's not as if God has authority and no power to pull it off. And it's not as if he has power, but no authority to use that power. He has both. And if we really truly believe that it's his kingdom and his power, we will demonstrate that by properly giving him all the glory. Today is Palm Sunday. And on this day, we remember as Jesus entered into Jerusalem for the final time, he did so as king. He was the king the people needed. even if he wasn't the king the people expected or the one in the end that they even wanted. And so I want to read this account from Matthew's gospel of that first Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. I'm not going to comment much on this, but it seems fitting that we at least tell this story today. And so Matthew chapter 21, I've already had you stand once, so I'm not going to make you do it again. But Matthew 21, beginning at verse 1, reads, "As Jesus and the disciples approached Jerusalem, they came to the town of Bethphage on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of them on ahead. 'Go into the village over there,' he said. 'As soon as you enter it, you will see a donkey tied there with its colt beside it. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone asks you what you are doing, just say the Lord needs them, and he will immediately let you take them.' This took place to fulfill the prophecy that said, 'Tell the people of Jerusalem, look, your king is coming to you. He is humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt.' The two disciples did as Jesus commanded. They brought the donkey and the colt to him and threw their garments over the colt, and he sat on it. Most of the crowd spread their garments on the road ahead of him, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Jesus was in the center of the procession, and the people all around him were shouting, 'Praise God for the Son of David. Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Praise God in the highest heaven.' The entire city of Jerusalem was in an uproar as he entered. 'Who is this?' they asked. And the crowds replied, 'It's Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee.'" It's a very familiar story that we usually hear once a year, and that time is usually today we read this story. And it's the event that in earnest begins Jesus' journey to the cross. Jesus rides into the city on a borrowed donkey, and the people hail him as king. But, as we'll see in the events of this week, as for the readings, if you have not had a chance to grab one of the Holy Week guides, I encourage you to do so. But as we go through those readings, we'll see that, as the events show, that God's kingdom was not like worldly kingdoms. And Jesus did not exercise the authority and power that he had in the same way that the world does. It was vastly different. And we could argue, and I think most of us would agree with that, by and large, it's still that way today. That God's kingdom, his power and authority, they function very, very differently than what we would define as kingdom, power, and authority. As we defined it in week two, if you remember, the kingdom, God's kingdom, is God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. It's the place where God's will is carried out completely. The kingdom that the people of Jesus' day were expecting probably varied slightly from group to group. But by and large, most of the people there on that day in Jerusalem were probably expecting Jesus to either begin mounting up an army or to function in some way like that, to take on and go to battle with Rome. In fact, there were probably people there that day wondering why he had not done so yet. But that's not how God's power is shown in this final week of Jesus' life. He doesn't show his power or bring his kingdom by sending the armies of heaven to crush those who rebel against him. He could have done that and done it swiftly. Instead, it's shown most clearly through his death on a cross and ultimately his resurrection 3 days later. Paul gives us a great perspective on what this looks like, on Jesus' character and identity in terms of God's power. And he encourages us to follow that same example in Philippians 2. It says, "You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God's power and authority in Jesus are displayed in very different ways than we might expect. He has ultimately displayed his power, God has, in this unlikely king. The world uses power and authority and thinks of power and authority as ways to control people and things. Jesus demonstrated his power and authority not by ruling with an iron fist, but with a gentle touch. He brought the kingdom not through physical warfare, but through sacrifice. It's interesting, the people thought Rome was the enemy. Jesus knew that the enemy was something deeper, something more internal, and that enemy was sin and death. And he took care of both of those things in one divine blow. And we have access to the kingdom through faith that Jesus is who he says he is, and that he alone has authority over the kingdom. He alone has the keys to the kingdom, and he alone is the gate into that kingdom. This brings us to glory. Glory has a very different meaning as well for the world. The glory that many of us have been paying attention to for the last few weeks is the glory of the NCAA tournament. I think it's fitting that the one team, you ever notice it's these schools the last few years with names of apostles that are the ones that make the Cinderella run, St. Peter's. I think he's having fun with that. I don't know that he gets all that involved in the NCAA tournament, but you know. But that's the kind of glory that we've been, you know, the glory of Coach K making one final run, and the glory of those of us who are not Duke fans being okay with the fact that he did not win one final title. But God's glory is something very different. God's glory is more than something to cheer about. In fact, the most common response to experiencing God's glory in Scripture is fear. The Israelites didn't even want to hear God's voice because it literally scared them to death. The shepherds, when the angels appeared and the glory of the Lord shone around them, I love how the King James says it, they were sore afraid. Sounds like a three-year-old kid trying to say they were so afraid. They were sore afraid. God is glorious and magnificent and majestic to the point of being overwhelming, especially to finite creatures like us. But God desired to show us his glory. He didn't want to hide that from us. The story of Moses wanting to see God's glory. He wasn't hiding it from Moses because he didn't want him to see it. It was because he knew if he saw it, he wouldn't survive. He wanted us to experience his glory. He wanted us to see that. And so he wrapped it all up in a person. God's glory is found in one man, and he alone receives the glory that we give in return. That's Jesus. John 1, which is probably one of my favorite portions of Scripture, the prologue to the Gospel of John, says, "The Word became human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son." Now, all of these things, kingdom, power, authority, glory, they belong to God forever. And he's given them to his Son, who is him, forever. It was true in the beginning, and it'll be true at the end of all things as we know them. And this brings us to the, you thought kingdom, power, and glory were the key words of this, and those are important words, but the key word of this doxology is yours. We are recognizing that the kingdom, power, and glory belong to God, not to us, not to any other creature, not to any other entity, but to God. And this is a hard thing sometimes for us because of a little word that we learned very, very early on in our lives. Mine. I have two children. The third one cannot vocalize this yet, but it does show up in grunts and screeches. They'll be fighting over a toy. Mine, 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 mine! You thought that started with Nemo. No, it did not. And the truth is, that really doesn't get any better as we get older. The things we attach mine to just tend to get more expensive and more elaborate. My stuff, my career, my retirement, my house, my way, mine, 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 mine. It's awfully hard to say yours when we have so skillfully trained ourselves to say mine. In fact, most of the times, it's almost just a reflex. We have trained ourselves so well to say mine. But the good news is, as we learn to say yes to Jesus, and when we can finally find the grace to say yours, we enter into a whole new life. We enter into a whole new experience that is centered in God. And we recognize that everything that we have is ultimately on loan from him. And as Jesus will say later on in chapter 6, we can stop worrying about what we're going to wear, what we're going to eat, what we're going to drink. Because we know that it is the Father's disposition to give us what we need. And it's not just his disposition, he has the authority to do it and the power to pull it off. When we live a life in which we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, we begin to see and trust and understand that all of these other things that we need, he's going to take care of those things as well. The Lord's Prayer is meant to form and shape and reorient our lives. And when we get to the end of this prayer, having offered it to a Father who loves us and whose name we long to honor, having asked for his kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth, that we might demonstrate that kingdom and carry out his will, having trusted in the Father's daily provision for us, both physically and spiritually, having received forgiveness and offering it to others, having prayed for our Father to lead us and protect us, and having recognized and confessed that the kingdom, the power, and the glory belong to him alone, the only thing left to say is Amen. Thank you. I was hoping somebody would get that out before I did. Which literally means, so be it. It seems redundant that we're, but just, it's almost in a humorous way to look at it. It's almost, you know, you say something that you said over and over and over again, and you have to put the tag on it, and this time I mean it. It's you saying, I'm not only giving all of these things lip service, may these things be so. And you think amen is a fun word to say. It's almost as dangerous as the rest of the prayer because it says, oh yeah, all of those things that I said you could do in order to pull all of these things off, do it. It's you telling God again, yes. It's fitting that we end this Lent series with this prayer's doxology on Palm Sunday. As Jesus entered into Jerusalem on a donkey that didn't even belong to him, one final time, and the crowds gathering around and cheering. In those days, it would have been more apt or more appropriate for a ruler to enter into the city on a horse, on a war horse, or surrounded by a military procession to demonstrate his power and strength. But Jesus entered in on a donkey. A very different picture of power and authority. In fact, power and authority were probably not two words that popped into people's minds when they saw Jesus riding on a donkey. The crowd shouted, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And in a very intentional act, you notice at the beginning of that, it's not an accident, that's how he came into town. He told his disciples to exactly where to go, what to find, and that the person they were going to ask for it was going to say, okay, whatever, it's yours, they will immediately let you, and that's how it happened. But Jesus didn't just ride into town as some empty act. He wasn't finished. He was coming into town to ascend his throne, but his throne was a cross that was back outside of the city. He came to establish the kingdom and the power and his authority and the glory, but not through warfare and not through physical force, but through sacrifice and service and love. And as we attribute those things to him, glory and power and authority and the kingdom and all of those things, we absolutely have to do that in the shadow of the humility of the cross. So this is something that has been heavy on me for a long time. And it just seems like the more I watch the news, the heavier it gets. We are so convinced we need one thing. We are so convinced that is the enemy. We are so convinced that if we don't get the right person to do this thing, we're going to fall apart. I can tell you one thing. The kingdom of God has survived a lot worse than a bad president. It has survived a lot worse than a Supreme Court that is not made up how you think it needs to be made up. It has survived war after war. It hasn't always behaved. The people who represent it, I should say, haven't always behaved in the way that the kingdom would have them behave. But the kingdom has gone on. And it will continue to go on. When Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against it, he was not speaking in hyperbole.
Amen.
He was not exaggerating. He didn't have a vote. He rode into town on a donkey, which is the symbol of a political party that many people feel is the that's the enemy. They're not. And for those who feel the opposite, no, it's the other larger animal. That's the no, they're not. You know who the enemy is? The evil one that we have already prayed that God would protect us from and lead us away from. Amen. Yes, on Monday morning, Jesus came in throwing hands. You know, he's the only one who had the authority to do that. He didn't bring his disciples with it and say, Peter, you throw this table over, and James and John, you take care of it. No, he took care of it himself. Because he knows that Peter and James and John would have been more than happy to do that for him. I warned Matt I was going astray from the sermon. I made sure he got all of the slides in before I started doing that. We need a radically new understanding of what kingdom power and authority is. And we need a radical humbling to realize that it does not belong to us. It's his. It doesn't belong to this little country on the northern hemisphere in this part of the world. It doesn't belong to another country on the other part. It belongs to the people who have placed their trust in the one who brought that kingdom in the most unlikely and unexpected way. You know, it's only in the genius of God that you win by losing. It's only in the genius of the Father that Jesus disarmed the powers and authorities. He stripped sin of its power by dying on a cross. Who would have written that script? And it's okay to think it's crazy. It is. It's only crazy, though, because we would have never thought of it. But it's the only thing that works. It's the only thing that fixes the problems. It's the only thing that because it's what God designed. It's what God planned. I love how Colossians reads. It says, the Son disarmed the powers and authorities and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And it's in the cross that we see most vividly the kingdom and the power and the glory. Forever and ever. Amen. Bow your heads with me. Lord Jesus, on this Palm Sunday, we have the benefit of hindsight, of knowing what you were riding into town to do. We know what that final week looked like. We know the events. We can even put them in a little booklet to help us walk through that. But it's one thing to mentally know what takes place, and it's another thing to allow all of what that pointed to take place in us. And as we have, all through this series, as we have sought to to put first things first and to acknowledge that the great name of our Father is above all and over all. And as we have prayed that His kingdom would come and will be done through us and in us, and as we have trusted in Him for our daily sustenance, physically and spiritually, and for healing in our lives, in receiving and giving forgiveness, and as we have acknowledged our weakness and our frailty, and praying that we would be led away from temptation and tests, and that we would be protected, none of that means anything if we don't understand that we don't pull any of this off. We don't get any credit for it. We don't have any authority or power in and of ourselves, but those things belong to You. And as the one with authority, as the one with power, and as the one who deserves all of the glory, with that comes an understanding that we give You permission to define those things as the King, as the one with power, as the one with authority. Because they are Yours. They're not ours. And as we begin this journey today to the cross with Your Son, may we experience for the first time, maybe in a long time, maybe for the first time ever, maybe we get a clear understanding and vision of all of the ways that we have tried to set up our own kingdoms, that we have tried to exercise our own authority, that we have sought glory for ourselves. And may we be able to pray with Jesus in the garden, "Not my will, but Yours be done." May we be willing to go to whatever lengths You call us to go to establish that kingdom. But it's Your call. It's Your kingdom. It's Your power that makes it possible. And may we always, 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 always remember that it is all to Your glory. And as we pray for You to do things in our lives, You invite us to bring those concerns. If it concerns us, it concerns You. As we pray for wholeness, as we pray for healing, as we pray for just rest, as we pray for all, as we pray for You to provide, may the end goal of all of those things be so that we can bring glory to You better. We don't want wholeness. We don't want healing just for the sake of feeling better. We want to be of the utmost and best use for You and Your kingdom as we can possibly be. But we also know in those moments where, as we talked about last week, sometimes we have to go through the test. Sometimes we have to go through the struggle. Even in those moments, may You use us. Maybe in ways that we had never thought of, maybe in ways that we didn't even envision, but ways that are only possible by Your grace. We know that if we're still here, You're not done with us. you're not done transforming us, and you might not be done transforming others through us. So as we bring these things to you, as we pray through this, as we remember all of these things, may the one thing that runs through all of this be a deep, deep desire for your glory and your kingdom. Because we know that that's the only place where meaning is found. That's the only place where hope is found. That's the only place where life is found. And so may each one of us submit to your kingdom and your power and your authority. And may we all be quick to give you the glory forever and ever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen.